right. Thank you to our music people for leading us. Today, we're back on our fall series, God's Dream for the World. And for those of you who haven't been with us, I'll quickly refresh you here on what we've talked about so far. We started in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and we talked about the partnership. This idea that God wants people to work with Him, to share in His creation project. That project being to bless the world by extending and caring for the garden, right? This notion that the garden that is attached to Eden where God dwells is to expand, to take over the whole earth, so that the prophet says later in the Old Testament, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the splendor of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's the project. And that's the partnership that humans are invited into right in the beginning. But then we saw that there is a villain in the story. The serpent, the dragon, the accuser, the adversary. He goes by a variety of names. And the intent of the enemy is to destroy God's creation project. And since the enemy is a finite creature, limited, more powerful than we are, but certainly not equal to God, he's not a second God, the enemy knows that it's futile for him to try to attack God directly. So what is he going to do? Well, he's going to attack the weak spot in the partnership, right? You and me. And that's exactly what happens. The humans decide that they are going to violate the terms of the agreement, which is that they will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the enemy says, you know, that would really be a good thing for you. I don't know why God doesn't let you do that. And they believe the lie. And the result is a train wreck. The result is that, temporarily at least, the divine-human partnership, the creation project, is put on hold. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to follow further down in Genesis chapter 3 and think about why this train wreck is so destructive. I mean, on the face of it, it's a piece of fruit, right? I mean, how bad is that? Snitch a little fruit. Get caught with your hand in a cookie jar. What can be so bad? Why is it such a big issue? That's the end of Genesis chapter 3. And so we want to talk about despair and hope. And I'm going to read the whole chapter because We need that continuity, even though we talked about some of these verses last week. So follow along, will you? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, deadly results. In the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. Well, of course, the initial response of a lot of people is, but they didn't die. I mean, they're still living. And there's various responses to make to that. The best to me is to say that what we have to do is understand in a deeper way what the Bible's talking about when it talks about death. That's the fundamental thing. We tend to think of death as simply the cessation of physical life. Huh? And that is part of it, but that's only a small part of it. Death is much more comprehensive in the way it's understood throughout the Bible. And so I like to talk about death, the results of this disobedience, as the great disconnect. And this disconnect runs right across everything, and this disconnect begins immediately. In the first place, and fundamentally, it is a disconnect from the Creator, a disconnect from the life giver. It's symbolized here in the artist's conception of the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. What's in the garden? Well, right in the center of the garden is the tree of life. And they are cast out of the garden, so they don't have access anymore. There's two of these exalted angelic beings that in Scripture, the cherubim, right? They are often associated with guarding and protecting the holiness of God. So, here are the cherubim. who are now placed in there to protect the garden and to protect the tree of life, not to give humans access to what they originally had access to. And there's a flaming sword. So you see the conception of the cherubim with the wings and the sword there. It doesn't look like it's on fire yet, but there's the image. They're driven away from life. And more fundamentally, they are driven away from the life giver. That's the great disconnect. If you're no longer connected to the life giver, you have now entered into the sphere of death. Right? Death is fundamentally this separation from God who gives life. But there's another disconnect. It's not only disconnect from God, it's disconnect from one another. That's hinted at already in chapter 3, where God comes to question them and the blame shifting starts. Right? Well, it's this woman. She's my problem. And then God talks to Eve. Well, it's the serpent. That's the problem. Nobody wants to take responsibility. And that breakdown then is further suggested in what God says will be Eve's plight. He says to her that she is now going to experience excessive difficulty in childbirth. And then this statement that the scholars go all over the place with, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I take it that that's a negative statement, not a positive. And that it is a reflection of the breakdown of the encroaching death that is now affecting all human relationships. There is there in this idea of a woman's desire and the male rule all the potential for abuse that we see played out over the centuries. All the potential for abuse. And And again, we say, boy, you know, how significant was it that they ate a piece of fruit? Well, you start to see it here with things breaking down. And if you were to read chapters 4 through 11, which we're not going to be slowing up to take account of in this series, but if you read that, that is basically a rehearsal of all the things that now come into the human experience that show the tension between peoples. It's striking that they partake of this forbidden fruit, and in the next generation, Eve's children, Cain and Abel, remember those guys? Cain murders his brother. That's the disconnect as it plays out in human relationships, and it just rumbles down through families. Is this a family feud here? I don't know. It's looks like quite the discussion, and more so. But you know, that's repeated over and over again in marriages, in families, in the workplace. Angry contention, anger that leads to the ultimate desire to destroy others in murder itself. Just this week, right over here in Tinicum, a man shot his parents. I read that Philadelphia averages a shooting every 6 minutes. Every 6 minutes. And if you live in the fair city of Chicago, which I used to, it's every 3 minutes. Now, we might say, well, that's kind of exceptional. I mean, that's not happening in Satterton. Yeah, but the breakdown, that the disconnect of people with people, husbands, wives, parents, children, that's everywhere, huh? And then there's the disconnect from creation. Remember what the project is to begin with is that humans will get to partner with God in blessing the creation, in bringing the beauty of the garden to the whole. God blesses them in chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, and join with me in this project. But now, when the disconnect takes place, they don't know how to relate to God, they don't know how to relate to each other, and they don't know how to relate to the creation. So, what does the Lord say to Adam? Verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground. The ground's supposed to be blessed because of them. But now it's cursed. This picture, this is from Jack area you spent a lot of time in as a boy, huh? That's from the Adirondack National Park. That's a section of the park that has been killed by acid rain. You know, there's these beautiful, pristine lakes scattered all over the Adirondacks. A lot of them are sterile because of the acid rain. Nothing in them anymore. Yeah, you go out to western Pennsylvania where there are all these great, used to be trout streams. They're all dead because of the ongoing leakage from coal mines that have been shut down for generations. But they're still killing everything. That seems like the curse, doesn't it? And all of that, mysteriously, is tied back into this disconnect from God. We don't know how to treat creation well anymore. Part of the implication of this for Christians, I think, is that we as believers need to be concerned about the environment. Right? Ecology should be something important to us. Creation care. And I find it troubling that there's a lot of Christians who think that that's for New Agers. I think part of the reason there's so many problems in that area is that Christians haven't been involved enough. They haven't been bringing a voice of God's truth, right? The great disconnect, to say it simply, is this idea that the blessing that God intends for human beings and for all the creation has been turned upside down. It's become a curse, and that's symbolized here where the Lord says, you know, the land that was supposed to be blessed is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. The thorns are a great sign of that curse. Those are some of the deadly results that come up early on in our story about God's purposes. Well, where is the story headed? Here's the amazing thing, friends. You say, well, it's only headed in a bad direction, and for eight more chapters in Genesis, that's exactly what you see. But things are going to start to turn as early as Genesis 12, where we're going to go next week with the Abraham story. You say, where is this story headed? Here's where it's headed. God will not give up on his dream. Not only will he not give up on it, he will, because he is God, because he is wise, because he is powerful, he will see to it that that dream actually gets fulfilled. hundreds of years after the Genesis account was written, the prophet Isaiah gives these words from the Lord. The Lord says, I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. A new heavens and a new earth. So extraordinarily wonderful that the memory of all that bad stuff that has happened, that we still live with, the memory of that will not even come to mind. God won't give up on his dream. And then tucked right in the center of this discussion that we've looked at this morning is verse 15. It's an extraordinary promise as well as a judgment pronounced against the serpent. God says to the serpent, you are cursed above all livestock and all wild animals. And in verse 15 he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a mysterious statement. We ought to observe a couple things that will get elaborated as we follow along. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the judgment on the serpent is that his head will be crushed, he'll be destroyed, but it's not God who's going to do it. You see that? It is rather a descendant of Eve who's going to bring this about. I'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed, your descendants. And he, the descendant of the woman, is the one who will crush the serpent's head. It's as if God says, you know, the problem started when humans didn't listen to my word. And the problem is going to be solved only when they do. When one of Eve's descendants shows up, who knows how to deal with the enemy. Who's that going to be? What will that look like? Notice, too, that this conflict is going to be a difficult one because the heel that crushes the serpent's head gets bruised in the process. And it's going to be through this conflict and the victory of one of Eve's descendants, that the curse will be turned back into a blessing. How is that going to happen? Well, at this point in the story, it's all obscure, isn't it? But of course, if you're thinking about connections, and you've been a Christian for any time, and you think ahead as to how the story unfolds, you have to make this connection, don't you? That somehow the curse is going to be dealt with through the death of Eve's descendant, Jesus of Nazareth. You say, well, if he's to crush the serpent's head, how does that work that he gets crowned with the thorns? It's like he takes the curse on himself. That's pretty good. You figured that out. That's exactly how Scripture is going to talk about this, huh? That the one who will deal with the serpent and all his lies and all his attacks on God's project and program, it's going to be dealt with by this one actually, can we say it, absorbing the curse? Taking all that on himself and into himself, and thereby somehow mysteriously turning the curse into a blessing. This is an extraordinary plan. I was thinking about those white blood cells that deal with bacteria, foreign bacteria in your body. How do they do that? They envelop the foreign body, don't they? They envelop it and destroy it. And there's something like that going on at the cross. That the one true human being who really understands God's project and purpose takes the curse that is over all of creation and takes it into himself, and in doing so, swallows it up and destroys it. The result is a new heavens and a new earth that God brings about. That's where this story is headed. So, a question as we wrap up. What about you? Where are you in this story? I say, where are you? I don't say if you're in the story, because we're all in this story. All of us who comes into the world, every one of us is linked to Adam and to the great disconnect. We don't have to come into the world and make the decision about the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. That's already been made. Adam and Eve made it, and in some way that we don't really understand, they made it for all of us. We're all outside the garden. We're all prohibited from the tree of life. And of course, in our choices then, as we grow up and go through the world, we show that we're part of that story because we reaffirm those choices. We continually do things that disconnect us from God and disconnect us from other people and disconnect us from the world. So every one of us is in the story at this point, huh? But now, in light of what God has promised he would do in turning the curse into a blessing, we can also say this. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is reconnected to God's dream. Everyone. So where are you in that story? Are you still linked to Adam and his great disconnect? Are you living that way, disconnected from God? Or have you seen Jesus as the one sent into the world by God to destroy the works of the enemy? As the one who took the curse upon himself so that the blessing might come back to you and me? Have you come to him? Have you trusted in him? You're somewhere in this story. I'm somewhere in this story. Well, we're going to pray in a minute. And then I thought this morning, after the service, I'm going to stay up here, and Wes is going to be up here. Janice will be up here too. There might be some people in our congregation this morning that would like to talk about this. Maybe you just like somebody to pray with you. Maybe you're experiencing the disconnection and it's throwing you for a loop and you just like somebody to pray for you. Maybe you want to trust in Jesus. You realize you never really have. And you say, I want to get reconnected. Sometimes when I hear things from the Word of God that really touch me, I think, wow, that's important. I need to really think about that. And there's other times when I hear something that really touches me, and I say, I don't just need to think about this anymore. I've already thought about it. I need to do something. I need to act. So maybe you're at the point this morning where you need to act. Maybe your action is coming up to talk to one of us or receiving prayer. Whatever it is, we leave that to you. But the invitation is there. If you would like to meet with any of us, we'd consider it a privilege to do so. Let's pray together. Lord, we come as people who have this growing awareness of the seriousness of our lives, that we live in a world that is disconnected from you. And lots of times, Lord, we are disconnected also. We feel like Adam in the garden when you came close. We want to hide. Or we feel ashamed. We feel inadequate. But Lord, this wonderful story reminds us that you come seeking those who are lost. You come with that question, where are you? You desire, God, the reconnection. And you have made the way open and available through Jesus. This morning, Lord, I'd ask that all of us might commit to getting reconnected, in whatever way that needs to take place, that we turn to you, that we might believe that you love us and that you will welcome us back out of the curse and the death and the sin that has caused so much difficulty for us, and welcome us into the light of your presence, to experience your love, to experience your blessing upon us. We ask that you'd be at work, Lord, that your Spirit might touch us. And we pray with confidence in the name of Jesus, who loved us and who took the curse for us. Amen.